So our theme this month has been personal responsibility, and really just, you know, what's on us? How does that relate to our relationship with God? And one of the things that I've certainly discovered recently, and why I just am amazed at God's favor, is I've just really got a really amazing look at how unimpressive I am. I'm relating to people who have experience and have, like, you know, I have to look at policies at the moment, these policies around different things we have to do for the government and all that, and they're being prepared by other people, and they're giving them to me and say, can you look at this and just see if you're okay with it, and just, you know, if there's anything you want to tweak. And I look at it and I think, I actually have no idea what I'm supposed to think. This seems good to me. I mean, you know, I can understand the English, but, like, I've got no experience in this particular field, you know. It's one of them was, you know, there's a law change around, basically, if whistleblowers want to talk about you, they can, and it has to be protected and enshrined in policy because it's a new law. And I'm thinking, okay, cool, well, then just do that. Are you sure, you know, it could be interpreted different? I was like, no, like, don't. I just go, I'm not impressive. I don't, you know, people go, wow, this is amazing. You must know lots of stuff. Can you talk to us about blah, blah, blah? And I think, I don't actually know. I'm kind of winging it and trusting God to put the right words in my mouth, you know. I'm sorry if that disappoints you, that when I preach, I'm kind of winging it and trusting the Lord to put words in my mouth. I hope you're not disappointed, because that's kind of what happens. But look, the truth is that God's people aren't impressive. Just look at Moses' family tree. The Bible, I think, is probably history's most honest book. It's unfettered or unchained and brutal transparency about the unimpressive nature of God's chosen people. Even its human authors testifies to its authenticity. Now, I've read books from people who are, you know, predominantly... Well, actually, no, I don't really read self-help books, but I have glanced at a self-help book. I think I'm beyond help, so I haven't tried too much. But I read this book, and basically the person in it is telling everybody how they've succeeded in life. This is what I've done. I've done this and this and this, and then I won. You know, I did this, I did that, I did this other thing, and then I won. And if you do this and that, you're going to win too. And I kind of look at that, and I think this is not authentic. And I've read other books like biographies or autobiographies where a person has been brutally honest about their own failings, their own struggles, their own difficulties, the decisions they made that were completely wrong. And those books read with an authenticity, a realness that I crave. And when I talk to people, you know, when someone comes in, often someone comes to volunteer with us or work with us, they'll talk to me about these amazing things they can do or the amazing things they want to do. And I kind of go, you know what? I've got people in our congregation and in our drop and everything who do incredible things just because they're obedient and following. Often they just let God work in their lives and they do these incredible things. They weren't necessarily impressive looking people or sounding people, but have just made an incredible difference in our community. But the gospel kind of makes this point powerfully about how unimpressive we are. You see, Jesus, the God-man, entered human history, lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death, and rose again so that unrighteous, unimpressive, chosen people would be reconciled to God. If God's people believe they've been saved by grace through faith, that they contributed nothing to their salvation except the sin that made redemption necessary, then why do they so often have such a challenging time believing that God can use them to do his kingdom work? You see, if we truly believe that we were saved by grace, if we truly believe that it was unmerited favor that God showed us to save us, if we truly believe that, why do we struggle so much to think that God might actually use us? If we didn't need to do anything, we didn't need to excel at anything to be saved, why do we think we need to excel at something for God to use us? I find it very challenging when people look at me and talk to me as if I have some kind of special abilities. I don't. The only thing I know is that God's grace is sufficient for me. That God's grace is enough for anything He's asking me to do. When I started pastoring this church, I did not have any confidence that I was going to be good at it. But I knew God would. And I knew the church belonged to God and that God would look after it. And that His choice, His decision to choose me to lead this church must have been a good one. Not necessarily that I was a good man, but God's decision was a good one. And that God would work in me. If you've got any kind of education, think back to when you started that education. How good were you at what you're doing right now? I imagine most of you are pretty rubbish. Or you didn't have the experience, you didn't understand, you didn't know. And now, perhaps you've got that training and you've got that qualification and now you're working in that industry and you know a huge amount of stuff. But does all of that always make us a better person? We've all known people with incredible ability, incredible talent, incredible capacity. And you just think, man, I just don't want to be around that person. That was Siri answering my question. Siri doesn't have the answers either. Let's look at Moses, unimpressive Moses. Frequently, God's people sense a lack of ability in themselves, I do, as if God chooses to work only through those who have some innate and impressive skill set or capacity. Moses actually struggled with this very thing. The same Moses whom God used to deliver Israel from Pharaoh's oppression was a self-identified, unimpressive man who believed he was unable to accomplish God's mission. The example of Moses helps highlight the unimpressive nature of God's chosen people and His choice to use them anyway. Look, here's the truth about me. God chose me and I don't really know why. I have some idea, I guess. But I don't really know why, because I don't know the mind of God as well as I'd like. And God chooses whom He chooses. He hasn't chosen me because I am special. He's made me special by choosing me. Toward the beginning of Exodus, shortly after God commissions Moses, there's a genealogy that seems out of place. But the genealogy found in Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 to 25, and what I'll get you to do, we're going to go each and every name. It should take about 3 hours. Actually, we're not. But that genealogy, Exodus 6, 14 to 25, serves a critical purpose in the Exodus narrative and a larger purpose for God's people. Unfortunately, if you read the Bible at all, our tendency is to read genealogies hastily or skip over them altogether. Genealogies offer God's people critical information, however, and Exodus chapter 6 is no exception. Like the framing on a piece of art, a literary framing or a written framing complements and accentuates the substance within. So Moses, led by the Holy Spirit, builds this particular frame so God's people would better understand the genealogy's significance to the Exodus story. What's recorded directly before, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 10 to 12, and directly after, Exodus chapter 6, verse 28 to 30, is the same occurrence. It's the same event. So we have an event that frames this genealogy on each side, right? Though the wording is slightly changed, it's a bit more condensed in the latter bit, it's important to note that these aren't separate occurrences of God commanding Moses and Aaron to speak with Pharaoh. They are the same event recorded twice, once before and once after the genealogy. So this particular bookend structure records God's command to Moses and Moses' immediate pushback. Moses believes he's unable to do what God has commanded. How many of you have pushed back when God's asked you to do something? I know I have. It's not that Moses opposes what God plans to do. He's against who God's planning to use it for. He's not against God's plan. And we hear about what God wants to do and go, yes, amen, amen. And he says, and I want you to do it. And we go, no. Or when we hear God's plan, we're automatically thinking of somebody else that can do it. Oh, that sounds like so-and-so's kind of job. That sounds like what so-and-so can do. That sounds like somebody else, not me. Moses describes himself as having uncircumcised lips. There's debate as to exactly what this means, but there's a consensus that Moses had, or at least believed he had, a speech problem. It could have been a stutter or simply a fear of public speaking. Regardless, it's clear Moses thought himself unable to do what God had commanded. Now, a lot of you here look at me as being someone who's very comfortable talking in front of a group of people, right? I mean, I'm a lot more comfortable now. When I was a child, I really struggled with kind of a speech issue. I struggled to talk. I had to go to a drama club speech therapy thing I attended. It was a traumatic experience having to stand up in front of people and talk. And for most of my life, I thought public speaking or any of that sort of thing would be just, it would kill me. I just couldn't cope with it. God had other plans. Regardless, it's clear Moses thought himself unable to do what God had commanded. And I have felt that many times, and every now and again I still feel it. This intentional framing of the genealogy reveals the point of the genealogy itself. God had Moses record it to emphasize that Moses was a regular, unimpressive man. You see, God doesn't correct Moses. We might expect God to respond with something like, Moses, don't be so hard on yourself. You can do this. How many of you heard that from people? Oh, you can do it. You're just wonderful. You can do it. And we would think God is going to say the same thing. Yet actually the opposite happens. God directs Moses to write down his family line for all to read. It's as if rather than encouraging Moses by building up his self-esteem, God says, you think you're unimpressive. You have no idea how unimpressive you are. Let me show you. You know, it's quite one of the things with self-deprecation. Often people will be quite self-deprecating. Oh, you know, I'm not that good. Oh, this isn't my best effort. This isn't. What they're really hoping is that you'll tell them that it's amazing and that you're wonderful. Anyone ever experienced that before? I have. I spent most of my childhood doing that. Doing stuff for people, being self-deprecating. Oh, you know, it was nothing. But actually just doing it so that I'd get some kind of recognition and acknowledgement and perhaps some praise. Well, if Moses was thinking that, he didn't get it from God. In the ancient Near East, status and credentials were primarily found in one's family line. And this did not bode well for Moses. You know, I think about that for myself. Some of you may know I took the name of my birth father, Heke, a few years ago. And one of the reasons for that was just really as a connection to my stepsisters, well, my sisters really, and also to honor my birth father who passed away and really establish a connection there. But having the name Heke as a Māori, there's an assumption that there's this link to Honoheke. Well, there is, just it's not because I'm of his bloodline. You see, Honoheke never had any children. So there are no direct descendants of Honoheke. There's some descendants of his brothers. But see, my tipuna, what he did was, he was a warrior in Northland, And he really respected and honored what Honoheke had done, so he took his name for our family. So when people look and they'll say something like, oh, Heke, oh, yeah, and talk about that kind of whakapapa of that, and not fully know the whakapapa. Now, it'd be easy for me to go, yeah, I'm like, you know. Actually, I'm just one of the unimpressive ones. I'm an unimpressive Heke. Here are just a few of Moses' relatives' sketchy track record. Reuben, who's in his family line, had a sexual encounter with his father's concubine, as in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22. Simeon and Levi became outraged and killed all the men in the city to avenge their sister's rape. Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron and was swallowed up by the ground. Amram, Moses' dad, married his own aunt. Sounds like any other family tree. Additionally, 40 years earlier, Moses himself killed an Egyptian man and had to flee for his life. Morally speaking, the family line is unimpressive. Combined with Moses' lack of speaking ability, it seems odd that God would select Moses as his mouthpiece. Yet this is precisely what he does. Don't overlook the language just after the genealogy. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. It seems the point of the genealogy is to show just how unimpressive God's chosen people are, right? We are not impressive people. Actually, some of you here are pretty impressive. Speaking for myself, I'm not an impressive person. We're all unimpressive, actually. Nevertheless, God delivers Israel out of Pharaoh's hand using the unimpressive Moses. This type of action is not out of character for God. He exclusively chooses unremarkable people to do his kingdom work. He has no other kind of human to use. Paul correctly understood himself to be weak, but knew God demonstrated his strength by using weak people. You know, one of the things that I'm leading is this development of some work around the value of trust relationships. And trust relationships are about, you know, that we kind of have a good idea what a trust relationship is, right? We trust a person, and the more we trust that person, our relationships get better with that person, right? As we trust someone and as they trust us, we get a much more open relationship. When you don't trust a person, you shield information from them. You hide stuff from each other. That's how trust affects relationship. Now, that is what's being kind of what the work I'm being led into and what we're looking at in terms of understanding how those trust relationships work well. I spent most of my younger life experiencing betrayal and mistrust. And even in church, I discovered that trust is not something automatic to people in churches, and that being trustworthy is also not something that occurs within the church context more than anywhere else. And so for the longest time, I found it very difficult to form good interpersonal relationships with people. I'd find it very difficult to have a one-on-one conversation. I think I've mentioned it before. I find it easier to stand in front of everybody and just talk than I do sitting next to someone and getting to know them. Why is that? Because there's trust required. There's a level of intimacy, of getting to know one another that happens in a one-on-one conversation that doesn't happen when I stand up here, you all sit quietly looking at me, and I can just rattle on until I'm done and then walk off and never see you. That's easy. But actually having a trust relationship. And so for me, what astonishes me is that God is driving me into this space where trust relationship is the most important part of what I do. I think, God, you could have chosen anybody else. You could have chosen my wife, who is great at establishing long-term trusting relationships, or even my children. But me, I find it almost impossible to feel natural doing it. But God continues to work and continues to put me in a position to advance his kingdom in this area. Unimpressive. And God chose me. God demonstrates his strength by using weak people. You want to be used by God? It's actually an advantage to be the weakest link. The church does not share in the specific commands to Moses and Aaron, but all God's people are commanded to make disciples. And yet we often feel ill-equipped. Still, we must trust God will provide for us what he has commanded of us. It's common to get the gospel right, yet fail to believe its effects. Namely, that God has chosen to work in and through common people to achieve his uncommon work. God doesn't ask if you're able. He asks us to go and do his kingdom work, to care for the disadvantaged, to seek justice, to humbly and boldly tell lost people the good news of Jesus. He asks you to get up and go and respond to him. You see, he asked Moses to do something, and Moses responded by telling him why he was unqualified. In fact, many of the people that God has spoken to over throughout history have responded to God, "I'm not qualified. Choose someone else." But we're talking about personal responsibility, or your ability to respond. You retain the ability to respond when God asks you to do something. You may not have the ability to complete the task that God has asked you to do, but you have the ability to respond to him by saying, "Yes, Lord, with your grace, with your abilities, with your resources, with your capacity, I will be obedient to you and do what you have asked." That continues to be a challenge to me. Even after pastoring this church for this long, I still must come to God and say, "God, whatever you ask of me, I will respond to you and say yes, because I trust your resources and not my own." God doesn't ask if we're able to do something. He says, "Will you do this thing? Because I will make you able to do it." We are no more capable of ministry success because of our abilities than we are righteous because of our actions. You see, being chosen for a role in the kingdom of God has nothing to do with your abilities and giftings. Did you know that? Being chosen to fulfill a task has nothing to do with how good you are at a certain thing or your capabilities or anything like that. What it has everything to do with is your ability to respond to God in the affirmative. We're no more capable of ministry success because of our abilities than we are righteous because of our actions. I could live a perfect life, but without the sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ, it means nothing. In the same way, I could work tirelessly, being busy for Jesus, working in ministry, and the success of that work has as much to do with my efforts and my skills and abilities as my performance does in being righteous It's dependent on God's grace. It's dependent on God's mercy and His goodness and His capability to keep me and His commitment to keeping me and holding me. That's where I find success. Any accolades due to me for the work that I have done to this point is meaningless, because it's at the hand of God that these things happen. One of the things that I have been working on is a code of conduct and a code for our Trust Connect Community Trust and how it relates, and also with the hub, and we've had heads of agreements with different organisations. And primary to all of those is the gospel. The very first line of our code mentions the gospel. Why? Because what's important about what we do is not our efforts. It's not our capability. It's not our generosity. It's not our kindness. It's not our sacrifice and all of those things. It's none of those things. It's because of what Jesus has done. That's why our church must be in the middle of the work we do. It can't be off to the side and looking over there at some great work happening. We have to be right in the middle of it, because it doesn't happen without the people of God being obedient to God. Now, I'm 110% of supportive of overseas missions and missions that happen in other countries. Don't get me wrong, I think they're vital to the vibrancy of a church, is a willingness to let go of resources and let them be managed in another country for another purpose that we're not in control of. I think that's amazing and it's a good practice. But I also think where the work is right by your doorstep, you should be working hard in that field too. And let me tell you, if we were to set up a work in Havelock North or out in Flaxmere or over in Napier, those would be outreach works. But we have people who are lost. We have people who are marginalized. We have people who are suffering. We have people who are struggling right here, right in front of our door, and we should deal with that as well, right? I want to let you know that our loving Father both saves us from our sin, and He also equips us to accomplish His mission. We don't have to worry. God will equip us. He saves us from our sin, and He also equips us to accomplish His mission. Can I just tell you one of the interesting things here? We have a building here, and it requires a building warrant of fitness. And a building warrant of fitness can cost money, and it often costs a lot of money if you have to make changes or the changes have been made and you have to manage those, and it costs a lot of money. And so we've looked at the cost that would incur on us as a church, and it's pretty high, and I look around this congregation, I don't think any of you have a spare $500,000, right? If you do, just see me after the service. I've got some things we could do with that. But I knew God was calling us to move and to do something. I was thinking, God, I don't know how we're going to do this. We now have partners committed to funding that move and supporting the church, relocating and all of those things. That's great. But I still had a building we owned, and we needed to spend a lot of money to get it up to code. And I was thinking, well, where are we going to get that money from? Because I can't pull money from what we're doing over there. That wouldn't be ethical. That's not how it works. We're committing to a type of work there. It's not ethical. And so I was thinking, well, we could sell the building, but it takes a long time, and then we're going to get less money if it doesn't have the building warrant of fitness and all these other bits and pieces done, and so we're going to have to find a way to get money to do that, and I was worrying about it. So one of the commitments in the lease agreement we've arranged for someone to lease this building, they're paying to ensure we get the building warrant of fitness. Now, I don't know about you, if you know anything about property ownership, the responsibility for doing that stuff is on the owner. But we have this amazing tenant who's going to help us get that done and lease the building from us. Now, that is the hand of God. That's not our capability and our resources. That is just God's grace and goodness, and God's looking after His people. So I'm willing to say yes because I'm pretty sure I can trust him to get me in the right space, to do the right things that he wants done, to get the right results that he wants, and I can just kind of enjoy the ride. And I'll tell you now, over this last 5 or 6 years, there's been some ups and downs and things where I thought I was going to lose my lunch, spinning all over the place. But man, it has been the most amazing roller coaster ride. And I knew I was never going to fall because God was with me. God was holding me in place. He's been holding our church in place. He's been holding you in place. Some of you have thought, man, I didn't think I'd make it this far. I remember when some of you were getting arrested and going into getting sentenced and thinking, oh man, that's it. And then you came back out and things started changing. I've seen some of you who've gone from being on the street or being tied and bound in different ways, finding freedom and release, finding places to live, jobs, being blessed, and then turning around and supporting other people. It's incredible. I've talked to people who have said, you know what, I really applaud you for working with those no-hopers. And I'm like, you know what? You're missing out on seeing some of the most amazing revelations of what hope can do in people's lives. All those people you wrote off as being hopeless are now actually some of my closest friends who are seeing amazing things being transformed in their lives, who are having incredible experiences of God's grace and goodness. What it does to a person, how it changes a person, how it puts some light in an incredibly dark place. And I know all about that because that's what God did to me. He was my light in a really dark place. When I couldn't see anything, when I had nowhere to go, nowhere to turn, there was God. Turn the lights on. And I look around this room and I see faces where your lights used to be out. You had nothing there, nothing left. You were totally empty, totally gone. And then I've watched over years in some cases as a little faint glimmer has shown up in someone's eyes. Perhaps one small positive experience that's happened that you just think, how did that happen? It seems so outrageous that that good thing would happen to me. Yet I know it's the first of many. As God works in your life and as he works in mine. And so this morning, as I finish, I wrap this up here. Look, I want to challenge you today. God is going to call you, and he probably already has. And there are two things you can do. You can stand up and you can say, God, I think you got the wrong person here. You know, I think so-and-so would be much better doing that. Don't come to me. Do you know what's going on in my life right now? Can you understand where I've come from? Do you know kind of what I'm dealing with? I guarantee you God knows it all. Or you can respond. You are able to respond to God. You are responsible for that response you give God. So all you need to do is say, okay, God, let's do it. And watch what he does in your life. That's the thing that blows me away so much. I watch what God is doing in my life, in the life of my family, in the life of our church. And I am astonished at the grace and the goodness of God towards his people. I continue to be. You'd think I wouldn't be surprised anymore, but God constantly surprises me again and again and again with how good he is, how merciful, how gracious, how kind, how loving. He is. Father, I thank you for this truth found in your word. Lord, we are an unimpressive people. But all the more glory to you, O God, that you would use an unimpressive people that you have chosen to carry out your work in the